In the sermon today, I would like for us to explore a doctrinal and practical distinction of the Church of God. And I say this as a practical distinction because it has to do with something that we practice. It is not just a belief that we share. It affects things that we actually do, or in this case, that we don't do. As members of the Church of God, we do not wear crosses or crucifixes for that matter. You won't find crosses in our hymnal or on our Passover serving wear. We don't have crosses in our logo or on our stages. You don't find the cross displayed on websites or in our publications. And there's a good reason for that. But why would that be? And does it even matter for us? If someone asked you, if your neighbor or someone asked, you know, I've watched your church online or I've gone to your website, and I notice that you don't have the most prevalent Christian symbol in the world. You don't have a cross displayed. Why would that be? After all, the Apostle Paul was inspired to teach that the message of the cross is the power of God. He also stated that the offense of the cross has ceased. And of course, Jesus himself would urge his followers to take up our cross daily. So is it possible that the church's long-held teaching on this point is incorrect? Well, in the sermon today, I would like for us to examine the subject of the cross and review what the Bible says about it and what it does not say on this topic. Admittedly, this is a review for those of you that have been in the church for any length of time. I actually gave a version of this sermon 12 years ago here in Louisville. So if you remember that, you want to just read your Bibles quietly, knock yourself out. But it's a good point for us to review periodically. And it's been a number of years since we've covered this topic locally. And part of the thought process was that there would be those who maybe 12 years ago weren't listening or weren't old enough to listen or able to listen at that point. And so it might be a worthwhile review for them and for all of us to be able to answer their questions in case they ever asked, well, why shouldn't I have this or that? So we'll take some time to review this topic today. Of course, in order to understand the topic of the cross and our position on the public display of this particular shape, we do have to spend a little bit of time examining the history and the origins of the cross as a symbol. What you'll find is that crosses were not originally associated with religion at all. They have many shapes. Some are crossed, some are X-shaped. Others look like a capital T where the crossbar is at the top of the vertical line. Other crosses are depicted like a lowercase T, which is the most common in professing Christianity. In some cases, the cross was just a stake, and there's one reference in Scripture where it simply references a tree. So what is the background here for the cross? Well, the cross as an instrument was originally designed to humiliate the victim. It was not just a means to kill someone. They could quickly kill someone by having them beheaded. But the purpose behind the cross itself as a tool was designed to both humiliate the victim and also terrorize the audience at large. See, when people were crucified, which happened to thousands of people, they were left to die on the cross. And in some cases, that would take hours for that death to occur. And during that ensuing period of time, it would be quite gruesome. There would be birds involved and insects and a variety of other things. You can imagine how gruesome it might be. If you would like to read about what the act of crucifixion does to the human body, there's a section in Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, where he provides a very gruesome telling. He interviews a number of physicians and describes what takes place inside a human body that's been crucified. And I'm not going to read that with you today. It's pretty gruesome and gory. But suffice it to say that crucifixion was terribly agonizing. And the agony was not just for the person who was crucified. The Romans, as they were wont to do, would perfect this process. And there are accounts where they would crucify hundreds of people at a time along a roadway. so that average citizens, as they would go down the road, they would witness this agony for minutes and minutes and minutes as they travel down any number of roadways. It was designed to terrorize the audience and to leave them with a graphic depiction of the power that Rome had. So historically, it wasn't religious at all. It was a means to humiliate and terrorize victims. But as a religious symbol, the cross has long predated Christianity as well. You can find this in a number of sources. You could just go to any encyclopedia. You could just open up Google and look for the history of crosses, and you'll find that crosses predated Christianity by hundreds of years. There are a number of sources you could quote. I'll just quote one of them for you. It's a book that was written by Henry Dana Ward, and he wrote a book entitled History of the Cross, The Pagan Origin and Idolatrous Adoption and Worship. And his goal was to trace the origin of crosses as a religious symbol in religious worship, iconography, and ceremonies. And his primary finding is that the origin of the symbol of the cross dates back to the pagan god Tammuz, which was symbolized by a capital T, or as it would be called then, the Tau symbol. This is what Ward writes, quote, "It was marked on the forehead of worshipers when they were admitted into the mysteries of the Babylonian system." Now, as a side point, this practice is still practiced today. If you were watching almost any news channel a couple of weeks ago, this year it happened to be on February the 14th, and it was Ash Wednesday. And if you had turned on almost any news program, you would have seen people that had a black cross on their forehead. To quote from Ward, as I said, it was marked on the forehead of worshipers when they were admitted into the mysteries of the Babylonian system. He goes on and says, in every nation possessing a creed or philosophy, the same sign has been used. And then he traces the use of the cross in religions from Nineveh to Egypt and even into the Americas, with both the Mayans and the Aztecs that would have a prominent use of the cross as a religious symbol. Vine's Expository Dictionary says, quote, "The shape of the ecclesiastical form, the type of cross that is so often portrayed in Christian circles, that particular shape, according to Vine's, had its origin in ancient Chaldea, and was used as the symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of the mystical Tau, the initial of his name, in both that country and Chaldea, as well as adjacent lands, including Egypt." The reality is that the cross itself was a vile, terrible device of torture. You could compare it to the rack during the Middle Ages, something that was designed not just to kill the person, but to induce the most horrible, agonizing death possible. I want you to remember that when we read what Paul would write about it later. When we see it mentioned in Scripture, it's important that we remember what they are referring to. Begs the question then for us, how did this symbol become accepted by professing Christians? And if it's wrong, why was it foisted off? We heard in the sermonette, what was the spirit behind this? What was the point and the intent to foist this off onto so much of Christianity? Well, the journey of the cross as a symbol into Christianity began in earnest in the 3rd century. And I'll quote a little bit more from Vines. Vine says, quote, "By the middle of the 3rd century AD, the churches had either departed from or travestied certain doctrines of the Christian faith. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the churches apart from regeneration by faith, and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols." So by the 3rd century, even Vines acknowledges that the popular notion of Christianity, they were welcoming people in without any requirement for repentance. Vines goes on and says, "Hence the Tau, or the T, in its most frequent form, with the cross piece lowered, was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ." Now, as Christians, we could ponder that and wonder, why would Satan foist this off onto the Christian world? What does it do artificially? Well, it establishes a counterfeit that's no different than the golden calf or the worship of Baal. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's see what God would say about something like this. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here we find the Ten Commandments being reiterated for the children of Israel before they would go into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 8. God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." God says quite plainly that we shouldn't take an object and make a copy of it to bow down to it, to pray before it, to worship it, or honor it in that way. And yet, what do we find in so much of the Christian world today? If you just do a quick Google of modern Christian songs, you'll find numerous songs that idolize and have an adoration for the cross. Now, I don't believe it's intentional on their part. Their minds haven't been opened by God. And we want to be clear that we don't artificially say, well, they should know better, because God hasn't opened their mind to the truth. But God has opened our minds to the truth. And while in many cases, I believe, their motivation is likely a good one, God has opened our minds to the truth, and that should govern how we live. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Here in Ezekiel, we find God giving Ezekiel a vision where he shows him what's taking place in Jerusalem in the temple. Ezekiel 8 and verse 1. It says, "It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there." Verse 2, "Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber." Verse 3, it says, "He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy." Dropping down to verse 6. "Furthermore, he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing?'" So in a vision, Ezekiel's given a glimpse of something that stirred the wrath of God. "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." So what these people were practicing would make God turn away and leave. And among those, notice verse 13, among those abominations, verse 13, it says, "He said to me, 'Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing.' He brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." And what was the result of this great abomination? It says that God would remove himself from his sanctuary there. Tammuz is specifically mentioned here as a false god and as a point of weakness for the children of Israel then. And what do we see in so much of the Christianized world today? Adherents gather and they worship, pray, cry, bow, and prostrate themselves before a cross, the ancient symbol of Tammuz. Is it any wonder that Satan has pushed and pushed for that symbol to be so adopted in so much of the quote-unquote Christian world. Again, I want to be clear that I don't believe those people are intentionally worshiping Tammuz. So I want to be clear about that. God has not called them and opened their minds to the truth. So I don't sit in judgment of that, but I think it shows the spirit that was at work that would push such a deception. The effect of that, it says, God says, if you see these abominations, I'll remove myself from my sanctuary. So what does the Bible really say about the cross? What does the Bible say? It's important to note that the word cross is used in the Bible. And an appropriate use and appreciation of the meaning is helpful. Now, most of you know I grew up in the church. And when I was young and growing up in the church, the word cross was almost like a swear word. Nobody said it. People would always substitute a different word. When they would read it in English, they would substitute a word for it. And they would take great care not to say this word. And we find it yet in Scripture. So we need to not go to the other extreme where we ignore what we actually find in the Bible. And the word cross is used in Scripture. So there's nothing wrong with talking about the cross, because that is, in fact, the word in English that we find in Scripture. But what does it mean biblically? Well, the Greek word is staros, and it simply means a stake or a post. And the Bible provides scant detail regarding the shape or the design of the particular staros that was used at Christ's crucifixion. We know Christ was crucified, hence he was on a cross, but the Bible doesn't tell us what the shape was, what it looked like. None of those details are provided, which is, again, witness that it should not be our symbol, because if God wanted us to adopt it as our Christian symbol, he would tell us what it looks like, and of course, he doesn't. Vine says this about the cross used at Christ's crucifixion. Originally, the word staros was to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. So according to Vines, the idea of a two-beamed cross was not the norm for the use of this Greek word, staros. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15, and let's see what we do know about the cross that was used to crucify Jesus Christ. Mark 15 and verse 21. Now, we're interrupting the thought process here. I would imagine as we're preparing for Passover, we're probably going through and reviewing the life of Christ and what he went through. So we're just pulling out this one vignette here at the end of his life. Mark 15, verse 21. This is after Jesus has been betrayed, he's been taken, he's been beaten and scourged. You can go back and read how brutal that was and do some research to see how horrific that would have been for him. Verse 21 says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." So Christ had been so brutalized that they compelled Simon to carry his cross. So one thing that we know about the cross of Christ is that it could be carried. Now, we're not told, was this a cross beam? Or was this a T-shaped device? Or was this just a stake? The Bible doesn't say. But what we do know is that it could be carried, because right here we're told Simon was to bear it, or carry it, the rest of the way for him. Drop down to verse 31. We find the other thing that we know about the particular cross that was used at Christ's crucifixion. Verse 31. "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." The second thing that we know about the cross that was used at Christ's crucifixion is that Christ was impaled on it. We know it could be carried, and we know that Christ was crucified on it. There's no other details provided in Scripture about the particular cross that was used at his crucifixion. Besides the direct historical events surrounding Christ's crucifixion, crosses are only mentioned a few times in Scripture. And some of those mentions have been misconstrued as justification for wearing a cross, or depicting it in imagery, or placing one in our homes or in our places of worship. And we're going to take a look at those other mentions in the New Testament. Perhaps the most famous is when Jesus would tell his disciples to take up your cross daily. Does this mean that we as followers of Jesus Christ should have a cross tattoo or a cross branding, or that we should wear a cross around our neck or as earrings, that we should wear one as an outward symbol of our relationship with him? Is that what he meant when he said, take up your cross daily? Let's go back and look in Luke chapter 9, and we'll see this description when Christ would say this. Luke chapter 9. It's important to remember when we read this, that this took place before Jesus' crucifixion. So when Jesus tells them to take up your cross daily, those who are hearing him have no idea about what's going to happen later. Now we know by looking back, we know he would be crucified. But when he tells them this, they're looking at this through the context of having seen so many other people crucified by the Romans. They knew what it meant to carry a cross. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So what did Jesus mean by this when he said to take up your cross daily? Remember the context here for the audience. The cross, as I mentioned at the beginning, was an instrument of death, torture, designed to humiliate and terrorize those who would see it. If this was a daily event in your life, or mine, or any other disciple of Jesus Christ, that we would physically pick up a cross, people carried crosses to their death. If someone was carrying a cross, they were going to be crucified on it. They were going to die. With the exception of Simon, because Jesus had been so beaten that they compelled Simon to carry it for him. But he was carrying the cross for Jesus Christ. To carry a cross in their culture was to die on it. It was a sign of a death sentence. It meant that for the rest of their lives, they would get up each morning and they would stay committed to the calling that was extended to them. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says that we are crucified with Christ. It doesn't mean that we're physically impaled, but we are completely committed to our calling. Paul goes on to say that Christ lives in us. When Jesus told his followers, if you want to be my follower, you pick up your cross and you carry it every day, he was saying, if you want to follow me, you need to understand this is a full, lifetime, unending commitment. Here in Luke 9, at the end of Luke 9, verse 62, Jesus summarizes, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus was telling them that to follow him was a commitment for life. It wasn't something you do one day and then change your mind. And it's not something we do when it's convenient or once a week or once a month or once a year. It's a decision. And it's reflected in our baptism covenant that we've committed to walk with God. Notice Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 and verse 27. Jesus makes this teaching clear here. Verse 27, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And they might have wondered, so you're saying we're going to have to die because to carry the cross meant you've been condemned to death. But that wasn't what he was saying. Verse 28, For which of you, and he begins to explain what he's conveying, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus was reiterating to his disciples, if you want to be my disciple, it comes with great benefits, inheritance of the kingdom of God. You're going to have the opportunity to have eternal life. You're going to have the opportunity to be in God's family for eternity. But it is a full commitment. It's a lifetime commitment. It's not an on-again, off-again relationship. If you want to be his disciple, when you picked up that cross, that means you're carrying it for the rest of your life. You will be a Christian and a disciple for the rest of our natural life. The practice of carrying a small gold or silver charm is completely extra-biblical. When Jesus spoke these words to his followers, there is no one in the audience who would have ever thought that that's what Jesus meant. Nobody would have thought, so I need to go out and start manufacturing a little tea, put it on a chain, carry it around my neck, or maybe get a tattoo or a branding on my arm of this particular symbol. Besides the obvious idolatrous overtones, it's just ludicrous to think that that's what they would have taken from his message. It would be like today someone saying, well, we should wear a chain with an electric chair on it. It's patently ludicrous that we would celebrate something like that. In their culture, when Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily, and then goes on to explain, you count the cost. You evaluate whether we are going to be committed for the rest of our lives. And that's something that's asked to every one of us before we're baptized. Have you counted the cost? Have we determined that this is where we are going to walk for the rest of our lives? No matter what happens, good, bad, and ugly, all the things in between, have we counted the cost? Now, some will assert that the Apostle Paul came along and that the Apostle Paul revealed a hidden power or majesty in the cross itself. And this majesty that Paul would reveal renders the actual cross worthy of worship. And surely I think we would see that that would be untrue. But while Paul did use the imagery of the cross to highlight and to teach spiritual truths, Paul never made the cross into an idol. In Bullinger's Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, Bullinger says this about the passages that we're about to read. Bullinger says, it is by forcing the word cross into a literal meaning in such passages that the Church of Rome has appeared to have scriptural sanction for its reverence for and adoration of the cross. And we'll take a look at those passages as we go forward. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll take a look at Paul using and the word cross here and as he would teach the brethren in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, in Catholic circles, they would take that to show, well, see there, the actual cross itself has God's power in it. And so if you could just get a piece of it, then you could collect some of God's power. And through the Middle Ages, the pieces of the real cross of Christ could have built multiple houses because they were everywhere. They're still there today. A number of pilgrimage sites around the world have pieces of what they claim to be the true cross. And people will come and pray to it and bow to it and expect miraculous intervention. But is that what Paul was saying? Was he saying that the actual physical cross itself contained somehow the power of God? Of course, the answer to that is incorrect. Some, even today, wrongfully assert that the physical cross had some type of separate, distinct power as a talisman. And they claim that Paul was teaching that Christianity is wrapped up in the mystery and in the glory of this physical object. Of course, that's not what we find when we take some time to look at this passage. To understand what Paul's writing here, we have to review and appreciate the historical context of what he would write. Paul was writing here to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a Greek city-state that had been taken over by Rome, and it was on the crossroads of culture and civilization. Those in Greece were obsessed with knowledge and philosophy and rhetoric and debate, as we heard in the sermonette today. And you can see that when Paul would visit these places. They were adherents to these Gnostic ideas, a belief in hidden knowledge, and that knowledge was so important. And so when Paul would preach the gospel in Corinth, many Greek would-be converts were coming from a culture which delighted in human wisdom. What they wanted to see culturally was eloquence and rhetoric and philosophy and the ability to argue and reason to an extreme level, because that's what they saw in their culture. Various teachers who would argue and debate without ever deciding what the truth was, but they would debate for the pleasure of debating. Paul mentions that here when he says, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Paul said, I didn't come to preach with this eloquence that you're so accustomed to. So for people who were coming out of that culture, the reality of a Judean savior from Nazareth, of all places, which was considered a backwater place, who would die a horrific death of a slave or a criminal, the idea that that was the only path to salvation would challenge their cultural background. They wanted something that they could ooh and awe at. And here was Paul teaching that your only hope of salvation was in a Judean savior that died on a cross. Now, on the other extreme were prospective Jewish converts. And for them, the idea that the Messiah, who was to lead Israel, who was to sit on the throne of David and restore the glory of the temple, the idea that the Messiah would die on a Roman torture device as a condemned criminal, and through that would remove the need for physical sacrifices and would open the path of salvation to all of mankind without the need for circumcision, without the need for physical rituals, well, it was just too much for many of the Jews in the day. There would be great persecution on the early church because they would abandon the extra-biblical customs as well as the physical rituals of circumcision, sacrifices, washings, and the like. And Paul is talking to both groups. What does he say? Let's go back to verse 10. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. People were coming from both extremes and were being called into the church. He says, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it had been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. There's arguing and debate here. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Divisions had crept into the church here, as we see. And verse 17, then Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Paul wasn't relying on philosophy or rhetoric or debate to convince them of the truth. He was preaching the truth of God. Barnes says on this, quote, That is, lest the success which might attend the preaching of the gospel should be attributed to the graces of eloquence, the charms of language, or the force of human argumentation. True eloquence and real learning and sound sense are not to be regarded as valueless, but their use in preaching is to convey the truth with plainness, to fix the mind on the pure gospel, and to leave the conviction on the heart that this system is the power of God. The design of Paul here cannot be to condemn true eloquence and just reasoning, but to rebuke the vain parade, the glittering ornaments, and the dazzling rhetoric which were objects of so much esteem in Greece. They were looking for someone who could fit their view. And Paul says, that's not what we're here to do. We're here to preach the truth of God. One way to cut through all of that was to teach the only path to salvation. To teach them that, forget all that rhetoric, the only path to salvation was through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had died on the cross, which to many in their culture could not be the great hero then. How could this be? Barnes goes on and says, it is worthy of remark also that to the ancient philosophers this doctrine would appear still more contemptible than it does to men of these times. Everything that came from Judea they looked upon with contempt and scorn, and they would spurn above all things else the doctrine that they were to expect salvation only by the crucifixion of a Jew. Besides, the account of the crucifixion has now lost to us no small part of its reputation for ignominy. To the ancients, it was connected with every idea of ignominy. It was the punishment of slaves, impostors, and vagabonds, and had even a greater degree of disgrace attached to it than the gallows has with us. With them, therefore, the death on the cross was associated with all that is shameful and dishonorable. And to speak of salvation only by the sufferings and death of a crucified man was fitted to excite only unmingled scorn. And so it did. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, both to Gentiles and to Jews alike. So what is the message then of the cross? What is Paul talking about when he talks about the message of the cross? The emphasis here is on the message. It is on what Paul taught. The emphasis not on the word cross. It's on the message. It's only after adopting the cross from paganism that readers would read this and somehow find the emphasis on the word cross. Paul is clearly focused on the teaching, on the gospel message that he was sharing. Verse 21 continues on. Verse 21, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, those whose minds were being opened by God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The emphasis in this passage is on the message, not on the torture device. The message is enshrined in our seventh fundamental belief on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Just read you the first sentence of that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so humans may have eternal life. And you can go to our website and look at the fundamental beliefs and read through the rest of that. It talks about what was accomplished through Christ's great sacrifice on the cross. Rather than glorifying the cross, or the staros in Greek, Paul here highlights emphatically the brutality and the vileness of it. Paul drew on their cultural bias and cultural disdain to make the larger point. He was not suggesting that the staros, that the cross, would become a symbol or an item to wear. It was never in Paul's thoughts when he would write this passage. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll see a second passage where the word cross is used. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. Galatians 5, verse 11. He says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." So this is that phrase where Paul would say, the offense of the cross has ceased. To fully appreciate this again, we have to look at it in its historical context. The early church faced unacceptance from the world at large, and in many cases would face chastisement from within the Jewish community. If you go back and read Galatians chapter 1 through 4, it shows us that there were some Jewish converts who were continuing to argue zealously for the keeping of the ritual law. They wanted to see the sacrificial system with its outward appearances, most notably that of circumcision physically. And Paul delves at length into that issue of whether or not in the Christian church was physical circumcision required. And he makes it quite clear that it is not required in the Christian church. You could go back to Galatians 2 verses 1 through 3 and see that, where Paul makes it clear that Titus, who was a Greek, didn't have to be circumcised, and yet he could still be in the church. Paul taught, as does the church, that salvation is through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there were false teachers who would come along who were arguing that Paul was teaching that physical circumcision was required. And there's a number of reasons why that may have happened. You could go back to Acts 16 and verse 3 and see perhaps the root of that. But Paul here in Galatians asks a rhetorical question then. He essentially says, look, if I'm still preaching that circumcision is required, then why do I get persecuted everywhere I go? Just read through the book of Acts. Almost every city Paul would go to, he would be persecuted. And oftentimes that persecution was at the hands of those who were wanting to cling to circumcision and other rites from the Old Testament. He says, if that's the case, then why do I get persecuted? Paul here is demonstrating that rumor or allegation wasn't true. If it were true, then the offense of the cross would still exist. The preaching that Jesus was and is the Messiah, that he suffered and that he died on the cross, and with that action brought the potential for salvation, it would be ceased if Paul was still saying circumcision was required. To teach that circumcision and the sacrificial system are binding on Christians is to end the message of the gospel. So why was this happening? Well, many in the early church were from Judaism, and they faced scorn and ostracization from community and from family. Notice Galatians 6 and verse 12. He says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised." It was still it's such a foreign concept to us, we're so far removed from it. But culturally, this was such an argument among so many. And they were facing the fear of persecution and being ostracized because as Christians, they knew that wasn't required of them. He says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Because accepting that Christ died as the perfect atoning sacrifice negated the need to be physically circumcised. Verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." Paul goes on to talk about how he would boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not boasting in the physical object of this torture device. He was boasting in the reality of who died on the cross. That Jesus, the Son of God, had died as the perfect atoning sacrifice for all those who would partake of salvation. Paul would go on to write in Galatians that we are crucified with Christ. He didn't mean that we were physically impaled on a stake or a cross, but that we are spiritually entering the watery grave of baptism and then living our lives anew. The issue being addressed here in Galatians was not a physical object, in this case, a cross. It wasn't a physical object with power. Rather, Paul was reaching through to a culture that was steeped in rituals and was shedding the light of what God offered through Christ's sacrifice on, in his case, a cross. For another example, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. Philippians 3, verse 18. It says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." So what does Paul mean here by this phrase, the enemies of the cross of Christ? Now, those who revere, honor, and essentially worship the cross, they'll point to this passage as evidence that Christians need to have some kind of adoration for a physical manifestation of a cross. But again, no one historically at the time that this was written would have ever drawn that conclusion. Nobody, when reading Paul's letter here, would have ever thought, we need to go out, we need to chop down some wood and make a symbol of a cross and drag it into our homes, because Paul is clearly saying that we want to embrace this physical object. No one who read that would have ever thought that was what Paul was addressing. And of course, he wasn't addressing that. Crosses were instruments of incredible brutality and torture. So what is Paul addressing here? Let's go back to verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Brethren, join in following my example." So Paul begins to talk about how we live. He says, "And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Paul here was talking about those who were enemies of the way of life that Jesus Christ patterned for us. Those who perhaps at one point had known the truth, the fact that he says, "Those who I tell you this now, even weeping," Paul was recognizing there were some who had come along who had rejected the way of living that Christ demonstrated for us. And Paul was correcting them here. They stand as enemies to the cross of Christ because they're not accepting Christ's sacrifice for them. When Paul speaks of the cross of Christ, he refers to the powerful sacrifice that God offered, and through it, the life that a Christian can, and in fact should, live. The enemies are those who reject the salvation that's offered. Those who, as Paul describes here, those who would refuse to repent, those who would refuse to change and grow and overcome, those who would block the change of heart that Christ's sacrifice requires, those who would argue for a cheap version of grace, one that doesn't require obedience, one that says just believe and accept and you'll be just fine, those who wouldn't pattern their lifestyle after what we find in Scripture. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously observed, "Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. The justification of the sinner in the world degenerated into the justification of sin and the world." And Paul would refer to them as enemies of the cross of Christ. those who would reject the transformation that God expects and indeed requires of those who would accept Christ's sacrifice for them. The enemy of the cross of Christ does not refer to the man who recognizes the pagan tradition and idolatry of a physical cross. Rather, it's the person who denies the need for Christ's sacrifice and determines to choose his or her own path, just as Adam and Eve would do in the Garden of Eden. As we begin to wrap up, let's consider this question. If not the cross, then what do we wear to signify our connection with the crucified and then resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? What do we wear to show the world who we belong to? If it's not the cross, then what is it? Well, brethren, Christ is to live in us. We are to wear the very character and mind of God. As we approach Passover and the days of unleavened bread, there's a renewed focus for us as Christians on our character development, on really evaluating what do we wear, what do we exhibit in this life. Let's go here in Philippians to chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It is his mind, his character, his way of living, his approach toward those around him. That's what we wear to signify who we belong to. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter 2 verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," those people who take up their cross daily. How do we do that? "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." We change how we live. We repent where we need to. We correct it, our course, where we need to. We redirect ourselves when we get off course. We change it back to align it with the example of Jesus Christ. "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct," the way we live, the way we talk, the way we interact with other people, the way we drive, the way we handle ourselves in the drive-through lane, the way we interact with our neighbors, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our family that's not converted, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works," not by some physical trinket that we have around our neck, "they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We wear the good works of Jesus Christ. We wear his character, his mind, and how we live. The cross is not a Christian symbol. Rather, it was an instrument of torture designed to terrorize and humiliate and crush an opponent. As a symbol, it's a representation of the pagan god Tammuz. And there's absolutely no scriptural or historical evidence that the true church ever adopted or used this image or figure of a cross in any form. And as a result, in the Church of God, we don't wear crosses or crucifixes. You won't find crosses on our stage or in our hymnal or in our website or in our publications. Rather, as Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Greeks foolishness. The outward symbol of our faith is the living character of God that should be demonstrated in our speech, in our thoughts, and in our actions. As Jesus would tell his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And that should be true among us as well. If people around us have seen how we live, they should have seen how Jesus lived. As Paul was inspired to write in Galatians 2, "We have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. So let us live as Christ did, focused on the kingdom of God and the will of our Father in heaven.